My name is Lori, and I am an overcomer. I was given the gift of sobriety on May the 10th of 1987, and I'm also one of the people on the preaching team here at Serenity. Last year, we focused on what did Jesus do, and this year, we're focusing on what did Jesus say. I'll be doing the same thing, but my focus is going to be more on questions that Jesus asked. Tonight, I have the privilege of bringing the message, and we're going to look at Jesus' resurrection. It seemed fitting since we just celebrated Easter to talk a little in depth about that. No fill in the blanks tonight. There is a page for notes, and I may ask you to write a couple things down, so you may want a Bible, a pen, and a bulletin. There's space for notes there. If you raise your hand, our trusted servants will come around and give you what you need. So last time I preached, I addressed Jesus' question to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered correctly, saying, "You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:13-16. This time I want to look at what is behind Jesus' question to Mary at the tomb. Green tab. He asks her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" But she doesn't recognize him. So this is John chapter 20, verse 10. "Then the disciples went back home, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have taken him, where they have put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. 'Woman,' he said, 'why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God.' Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, 'I have seen the Lord,' and she told them that he had said that he had said these things to her." So she doesn't recognize who he's talking to until he says her name. And her tears of sorrow turn into tears of joy at seeing the resurrected Christ. She had no doubt about who Jesus was. Last time I talked about my doubts about Jesus and the Bible and how I came to see that both were true. I only came to believe after some arduous study and searching. Last time I had some fun with some Christian apologetics. Christian apologetics, if you'll remember, is about presenting reasons and evidence that Christianity is true, rational, and worthy of belief. I gave some evidence that the Bible is reliable, especially the New Testament. We looked at some evidence backing Jesus being who he and the Bible says he is. Hopefully you left last time with a stronger belief in the Bible and in Jesus. I want to build on what I presented last time. If you weren't here, you can always look that up on YouTube to learn a little bit more about the Bible and Jesus. There was a pretty cool illustration that involved Jesus, silver dollars, and the state of Texas. But I'll leave that for you to investigate if you'd like. This time I want to focus on the resurrection of Jesus. The entire Christian faith rests on the truth of that resurrection. The Christian faith stands or falls on the event of the resurrection. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, then Christianity is a myth, and we may as well forget it. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll flip there and read. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what we believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of them say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ was raised. And if Christ was not raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Pitied more than all men. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Strong words. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, how could he be the Son of God capable of securing for us atonement and salvation? Atonement in Christianity describes beliefs that human beings can be reconciled to God through Christ's sacrifice, suffering, and death. Atonement refers to forgiving of and pardoning of sin in general, and original sin in particular, through the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Christians emphasize that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and through his death, the sins of humanity have been forgiven, enabling the reconciliation between God and his creation. Atonement reconciles us to God. Salvation, we are saved by our belief in what Jesus has done for us, closing the gap between us and God by removing what blocks us from God, our sin. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. It's not a matter of being good or going to church and reading your Bible and serving others, although those things are all good. Any of those things are good and usually come as a result of being saved, but it is really just about making Jesus Lord of your life and believing that he was raised from the dead. Salvation secures our eternity with God. Do you believe that God raised Christ from the dead? What if you have some doubts about that? I'd like to turn to our friend Josh McDowell again for some good reasons we have for our belief in the resurrection. Some of you know who Josh McDowell is. I talked about him in my last sermon, but others of you haven't a clue, so I'll fill you in. But Josh McDowell grew up on a farm. His dad was a town drunk who frequently beat his mother. Josh was a very intelligent young man with an enormous temper and an atheist. It was in college when he met some Christians who got his attention. He says, "I thought it was a farce. In fact, I thought most Christians were walking idiots. I'd seen some. I used to wait for a Christian to speak up in the classroom so I could beat the professor to the punch in tearing him or her up one side and down the other. I thought that if a Christian had a brain cell, it would die of loneliness." Despite all his reasons for disliking Christians, he was drawn to this small group of Christians at college. They seemed to have what he wanted in his life, and they knew what they believed was the reason for their happiness, contentment, and love. And Josh wanted that. They challenged Josh to investigate Christianity for himself, and he took their challenge out of pride to refute them. He says, "I didn't know there were facts. I didn't know there was evidence a person could evaluate with his mind." Josh was a pre-law student, so there was at that time, and he actually withdrew from school for a brief period to pursue this study and research. Josh continues, "After much study and research, my mind finally came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ must have been who he claimed to be. In fact, my search to refute Christianity became the background for my first two books. When I couldn't refute it, I ended up becoming a Christian. I now have spent," this was written in 1981, 13 years documenting why I believe that faith in Jesus Christ is intellectually feasible. One of the crucial areas of my research to refute Christianity centered around the resurrection. A student at the University of Uruguay asked me why I couldn't intellectually refute Christianity. My answer, "For the very simple reason, I am not able to explain away an event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ." He continues, "After more than 1,000 hours of studying this subject and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I was forced to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, heartless, vicious hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. It is either history's greatest delusion or the greatest miracle that history records." So what did Josh learn in his hours of research about the resurrection? We don't have time for all that he came up with. He's got books of that, but I did want to point out a couple of things, two or three things that he found that I wanted to share with you. So I'm going to make the assumption that you believe that Jesus is a real person. Amen. Who lived in real time, who came from Nazareth, who lived approximately 33 years and died being crucified on a cross. He was buried in a borrowed new tomb. And let's assume that's as far as your understanding of the story of Jesus goes. How can I convince you that Jesus actually came back to life, proving that he is the Son of the living God, as Peter said? First, for me, the proof comes from Jesus' followers themselves. After Jesus' death, they were terrified. They were in hiding, afraid that the Jewish authorities would come looking for them next, afraid of being next in line for the crucifixion. But Jesus appears to them after the resurrection, and everything changes. We hear in John 20, 19 through 22, go back there. "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" After Jesus appeared to them and was taken up into heaven, the disciples were fearless and bold, proclaiming the risen Christ everywhere they went. One of the first recorded acts of boldness is in Acts chapter 2, where Peter addressed a huge crowd and preached the risen Lord. He calls for repentance in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Over 3,000 people became believers that day, and shortly thereafter, another 5,000 believed. What could have changed in them except that they now know with certainty God had raised Christ from the dead because they were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. They spent their lives proclaiming the truth they had come to know, and all but one of the apostles died a martyr's death because of their faith. So we've got this dramatic change in the apostles and the disciples as proof of the resurrection, and the fact of their deaths, as recorded in history, were because of the truth they proclaimed. As I've said before, who would die for a lie that they knew was a lie? This change is what we call circumstantial evidence. They say that circumstantial evidence is often more reliable than direct evidence because it's harder to fabricate. For example, in a robbery, the testimony of a witness who saw a man pull the gun, shoot the clerk, and clear out the register is direct evidence. But evidence that, one, the man was seen entering the store immediately before the shooting, two, a sales slip shows he had purchased the gun, three, his fingerprints on the gun and the cash register, and four, a ballistics report showing that the bullet came from the gun, from his gun. All of that is circumstantial evidence, just as convicting as the direct evidence, isn't it? More evidence pointing to the truth of the resurrection is that Jesus appeared to people listed by name and to more than 500 people at once. 1 Corinthians 15:6 says, "After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." There were many people who could confirm that Christ was with them after God brought him back to life. Paul was basically saying, you can go ask them. If he did ask them, in a courtroom, let's say, do you realize that if each of the 500 people were to testify only 6 minutes each, including cross-examination, you would have an amazing 50-hour of firsthand eyewitness testimony? Add to that the testimony of many other eyewitnesses, and you could well have the largest and most lopsided trial in history. Some say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, he merely swooned. First, there are studies of what Jesus went through, and physically, no one could have lived through what he went through. Second, if he had merely swooned and was buried alive, he would have emerged when he woke up in terrible condition, beaten, whipped with barbed whips, tearing his flesh, hung on a cross, pierced in the side with a spear. He would have been a frightful sight. Rather than be joyful at his sight, people would have shied away from him or rushed to his aid, tending to his wounds. But that wasn't the case. And how would he have gotten out of the tomb? They say the stone rolled in front of that tomb would have weighed between 1.5 and 2 tons and was rolled down a groove into place. That means Jesus would have had to have rolled a 1.5 ton stone up an incline to get out. Shall we call that impossible? After his death, Jesus was placed in the tomb. After placing him in the tomb, the 1.5 to 2 ton stone was rolled into place. A Roman guard was stationed and a seal was set on the stone. Jewish officials had panicked because thousands were turning to Christ. To avoid political problem, it was to the advantage of both the Romans and the Jews to make sure that Jesus was put away for good. Hence the Roman guard. Let's see, purple. From Matthew 27:62-66. The next day after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has risen from the dead. This last deception will be the worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. The Roman guards were not like the mall security guards. They were well-trained warriors. And this wasn't a 2 or 3 man guard. We've all seen the picture of the tomb of Jesus with 1 or 2 guards standing around in miniskirts. That's really laughable. From historical studies, a guard unit was usually made up of 16 men, each trained to protect 6 feet of ground. The 16 men in a square of 4 on each side were supposed to be able to protect 36 yards against an entire battalion and hold it. According to historians, normally what they did was 4 were placed immediately in front of what they were protecting. The other 12 were asleep in a semicircle in front of them with their heads pointing in. To steal whatever the guards were protecting would require the thief to walk over those who were asleep. Every 4 hours, another unit of four was awakened, and those would stand guard, and the four that were standing guard would go to sleep. They would rotate like this around the clock. It would be very difficult, if not impossible, for someone to come and steal Jesus' body, as some have claimed have happened. Even if Jesus' guard wasn't a 16-man guard, the penalty for failing at their job of protecting what they were guarding was death. So whomever was there was highly motivated. Matthew records that, along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Again, according to historians, after the guard inspected the tomb and rolled the stone in place, a cord was stretched across the rock. This was fastened on either end with a sealing clay, and finally the clay packs were stamped with an official signet of the Roman governor. The seal on Jesus' tomb was public testimony that the body was indeed actually there. And because the seal was Roman, it verified the act that his body was protected from vandals by nothing less than the power and authority of the Roman Empire. Anyone trying to move the stone from the tomb's entrance would have broken the seal and thus incurred the wrath of the Roman law and power. Some argue that the disciples or the Romans or the Jews took Jesus' body. And we've already looked at how the disciples reacted to Jesus' crucifixion and death and what resulted in them seeing the risen Christ. Unlikely that they would die for a lie they knew was a lie. Why would the Romans or Jews steal the body? They had just set up this elaborate security to protect it, making sure that no one messed with it. And if the disciples started preaching Christ risen, they could have produced the body and ended it all right then. They even paid off the guards to say the disciples had taken the body. And this is recorded in Matthew 28:11-15. Some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. No, his body wasn't stolen. So why have I gotten into all this, or into what I did last time about Jesus being who he is and the Bible being reliable? You may already believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he was resurrected from the dead, and you don't need any proof. You may believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God and that his word is truth. But what if you come across someone with questions or arguments? Are you prepared to defend your faith? And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience." We need to be prepared to greet questions from those who don't know it with solid, reasonable answers. Some of us have been blessed with faith that came easily. I wasn't one of those. And we will run across others who struggle. Let's be prepared to give an answer. "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" She was looking for him. Lots of people are looking for him. They just don't know it yet. The resurrection holds all of Christianity together. It is the central fact of our faith. It is also very hard to believe. How does one go from death to life? Only by God's power. If the band wants to come back up, that would be great. You may be here tonight feeling dead inside, wondering how to find a way out of the misery you are in. We have answers around here. We won't tell you that it is easy, because it isn't. You want to give up, and sometimes you will. You might give up on yourself, but don't give up on us or on God. Sometimes our resurrection isn't instantaneous like Jesus's was. Sometimes it takes a little time for us to get our head screwed on right and up on our feet to be resurrected from whatever is killing us. Admitting our powerlessness is our first step to freedom and a new life. We can testify to that fact. Stick around, hang out with us for a while, and see if Jesus can't resurrect what has died in your life. Join us for an Overcomers meeting. We are certain that God wants us to be happy, joyous, and free. Come find those things among us. Thanks for letting me share tonight. May God bless you and keep you. Amen.